are on their way. And they will meet you in the back. And the rest of us get to open up to Acts chapter 4 today. Now, if you've missed the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the price you pay for dancing in church. Talking about sometimes it's okay to dance in church. I hope you noticed that in that opening song. It said, I got to dance and shout. You know, we're still, I got to dance and shout, but that's okay. Our hearts are dancing. However, when we get to Acts chapter 4, we do discover there's a price to be paid for this. And it is emblematic of a lot that's going on around us in our world too. And so we're going to dig in and pick up from the experience of the early church and talk a little bit about how it lives in the 21st century this morning. I'd like to pray as we begin. So Lord, I ask you to open the eyes of our understanding, to give us insight into both that which has happened to those who have gone before us in following Christ, and how it instructs us, how we continue to follow you until the time when Jesus comes. I thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit that guided these apostles in the early days is the same living, abiding Spirit that is within us, that makes us your walking temples, and that brings your word alive to us, motivates our response, and guides our following after you. And I just pray that the Spirit would be free to work among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm wondering if you have ever had a situation where you could look back and say, man, I had to pay a price for doing what was right. Or maybe even more specifically, I paid a price for following after Jesus. I started a list of things this week, and I'll narrow it way down, but one of the first ones that came to me were families like the Ten Boom family in World War II era, who took Jewish people into their homes at great personal risk and found themselves before it was over in concentration camps because of their assistance. And that was driven for that family by their convictions about who God was and his love and mercy and grace and care for the Jewish people. Alongside of that, simultaneously somewhat, there were others who were leading churches like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who spoke vocally and adamantly and eventually found himself in much the situation we're going to discover in Acts chapter 4. I think back into our own lives, I remember as seminary students, Bonnie had gone to work to provide our primary means while I was going through school, and she was hired by a stock brokerage company. She was working for a group of brokers. And one day she came home and she said something like, I've got a problem. One of my brokers wants me to make up the substantiation for the expense account that I'm filling out for him. Now, in all reality, the expenses were probably legit, but the procedure required them to record all of that. He didn't have all of the recording, so we kind of looked at each other and said, well, what are we going to do? We can't really do that. So she went back to work and she said, you know, I enjoy working for you. I just can't make up things that don't exist. So you'll need to find somebody else to do that or do it for yourself. And we knew, you know, there's a possibility that's the end of the road. And yet, gratefully, that didn't happen. And she continued to work for that company until I finished school. Sometimes the costs we pay are big. Sometimes they're small. Sometimes they're emotional. Sometimes they're economic. Sometimes they rest in our courage or in the motivations of our heart, and sometimes they are pressed upon us by things that are outside of us. Sometimes it sort of comes on the flip side. That is where we find ourselves probably talking internally about, am I going to overlook something that's wrong and not address it, not deal with it? And what we find as we get into Acts chapter 4 is that Peter and John are just doing what's coming naturally. I mean, this guy that was healed, this lame man, has bounded with them into the temple courts, and Peter has this opportunity to preach, but as he is proclaiming the resurrected Christ, things around him start to deteriorate a little bit. There were many that were rejoicing, but there is also a group that we are going to meet who thought that what they were doing was virtually criminal. And so these two things collided. Now, when you think about what's happening in our world and around the globe, we find many places right now where there is active opposition to those who proclaim the name of Jesus. Some are in prison right now. Some have given their lives already. There are more martyrs, they tell us, today in a given year than there was in a century back at the time of the early church. Even though as we begin, we see that there was a price paid by many of those new believers to follow after Christ. So our flow in this passage, but just by a little way of review and trying to help plug you in if you haven't been all the way along, is that as chapter 3 opens, we have this man who is healed as Peter and John are coming in for the time of prayer. And that healing, a notable miracle, gathers a mob of people, a large group of people who are following after and praising God. They've recognized this fellow. He's been put there often for begging purposes. This was his life sustenance. And so they move together inside to where they had been gathering to be taught. And Peter seizes upon this occasion. He gives another message. We've been through the message. Now we're at the final part, which is chapter 4, where the opposition arises. And so here's where we see the opposition unleashed, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, the first overt pushback to the proclamation of the resurrected Christ that we have recorded for us in the book of Acts. We'll pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, Peter and John were speaking, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. I find that a humorous kind of turn of words. And put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Now you remember from chapter 3, they were coming into the temple for the afternoon prayers, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and we noted that becomes important when we get to chapter 4. So it was too late in the day to conduct some kind of a trial or open court for them, and so they just do what you always do when somebody irritates you. You grab them and throw them in jail. So right out the chute here, we find a couple of the prices that can be paid when we are willing to follow Jesus and to speak the truth about him. Some of that is emotional. Some of that is physical pain and suffering or separation from people that are important to us. And so these ruffled feathers of the religious elites create some backlash for the apostles. Verse 2 says that those who came at them were greatly disturbed, and it defines them as the captain of the temple guard. These were the temple bouncers, the sort of religious police who patrolled the temple mount and tried to keep disturbances under control. And he came with the priests and the Sadducees. We find these two groups very tightly linked through the New Testament. In this era, we have basically priests, we have Sadducees, and the other group you'll often hear of are the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the priests were more akin to each other in their beliefs than they were with the Pharisees, and they divided over one especially significant issue, which is the priests and the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So when it says they were very distressed that they were preaching in of Jesus as the resurrected one, you can see this was a collision course with their theology. So verse 3 says they laid hands on them and they took them to jail. Now, I think our day is coming. I'm not a prophet. I'm just an observer of the world. I see how things are going in our country. I see how people are being treated who speak up in the name of Christ. And you see what's happening in other parts of the globe where those kinds of disagreements have escalated into criminal kinds of situations. And I think our day is probably coming unless the mercy of God comes upon our country and our thought patterns and our values begin to shift again. But right now, most of us can still speak very freely as far as facing some legal repercussion or being pitched into jail. What we have right now, however, are the bars of the idea police. And these are the folks who blame and shame and demean and speak in derogatory fashion to those who will advocate for the simple truths of Scripture. And it seems that their intent is to try to separate people off and shut them up. And we're going to find in this passage that that's exactly what these priests and Sadducees were attempting to do. They were trying to segregate this little fledgling group of people off from the mainstream and get them to be quiet. And we will encounter that later in the passage. The question that comes to me in this context is, what would it take for me to be willing to go to jail as a follower of Jesus? Would I do that? And I would ask you the same question. If you were faced with the opportunity of speaking out about the resurrected Christ and finding yourself at odds with the ruling government, would you take the step or would you be quiet? One of the things we discover in this passage is that because the apostles were willing to open their mouth, the gospel continues its spread. Had they been shut up here, we don't know what would happen. That's pure speculation, but in all likelihood, when you can put the lid on the proclamation, you are eventually going to dissipate the impact. Now, efforts to that end have been made repeatedly throughout history by radical groups and governments alike. And the good news is the gospel of the Lord Jesus just continues to be proclaimed into the corners of the world. Even those where it is prohibited, radio broadcasts, literature, brave folks who go in undercover are able to continue proclaiming the gospel, and it continues to take root. While we look at our own nation and we say we are becoming less and less and less followers of Jesus, when we look at the world as a whole is becoming more and more and more followers of Jesus, save for the influence of one other primary world religion, which has as its goal to drive the rest of us off the face of the map. Now, part of the opposition then deals with our emotional and physical safety and security. And in our country, emotional and physical safety and security has virtually become a god. We bow to those people and those situations who help us stay safe. And we quickly litigate anybody who invades that space. So we have a challenge as a nation and as a culture because we are bent toward this idea that we must be kept safe. There are believers in parts of the world who, when they come to Christ, their commitment is, I expect to die for following Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ in the parts of the world that have not yet had to face that question are still having to deal with where will our hearts go if that moment comes. Now, there's a second problem that surfaces. It's one that's kind of actually tucked in, and it's easy to miss. And it's found in verse 4. I call it, who's going to take care of the nursery? It's one of the little zippers that Luke uses as he's telling the account. Then he will give a little editorial or a little statement about what's going on. So on the day of Pentecost, for example, that account ends up with the number of folks who had come to believe. And so here we have Peter finishing up this sermon, and the opposition comes, and they're being hauled off to jail. And this is where Luke tucks in this little edit, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. Excuse me. And the number of men came to be about 5,000. So our last number was 3,000. So you can see there are many who, even in the face of this opposition, are trusting in Christ. They're hearing about the resurrected Jesus and they're embracing this. And it's kind of a cool thing that it's as the two leaders are being walked away that he says, but that isn't stopping folks. Okay? And this has been the reality of the proclamation of the gospel, that even when people are persecuted and even martyred, it just amplifies the message and people continue to believe. What this tells us is the nursery was busting at its seams. The spiritual nursery. So we have a dozen apostles who are the primary leaders of this group, perhaps extended somewhat by that 120 that were in the upper room, and now they've got 5,000 men, and we assume, because of the way they numbered, that does not include women and children, if any, and probably there were. So we've got a rather large church developing here in a fairly short period of time. And when Peter and John are taken away, they don't know how long they're going to be gone. The leaders, the vocal leaders, are ripped out of the picture. And the price that is paid is that others are going to need to be ready to step up and to continue the teaching and the discipling of these new believers. So that process has not stopped, even though the nature of the opposition is different. Pastors and leaders are frequently taken out of churches. In the persecuted church right now, when a pastor is arrested or murdered or detained, certainly he and his wife, and if they have children, their children pay a huge price. But their congregations also pay a price. Because they've lost their shepherd, they've lost the one that had been taking that responsibility on behalf of the gathering, but others have to step up to fill the void. So I think there are three things that this makes incumbent for us as churches of Jesus Christ, three needs that we are required to continue to address. The first of those is equipping. We're not only teaching the gospel, but we are enabling people to then use their gifts and abilities to continue the work of Jesus on the earth. We call that equipping, giving them the tools that they need. Then inspiring them with courage. Now, at this point, it's the apostles, just by their example, that are inspiring courage in these followers to say, you know what, we're going to trust God with what happens. We'll see the details of how they communicate that later. But at this point, it's just simply by being willing to continue telling about the resurrected Jesus and let the chips fall where they may, that they are inspiring courage and then encouraging. You notice the similarity of the root there, encouraging, building up courage in others to continue on faithful. And we see as we read on through the next chapters of Acts that in fact is the case. Others are stepping up. They're taking on responsibility. They're beginning to serve. They're meeting needs. They're teaching. They're going out to present the gospel in areas that have not yet been reached. And so when we look backwards, we know that these things must have been going on. So that's kind of the setting. Now, the rest of this chapter deals with the interaction in the arrest and the aftermath thereof, how it affects the church going forward. And I think a helpful way to look at this, while I'm not trying to suggest that I think this was Luke's primary purpose here, I think what he does is he gives us a picture of the interplay between religion and the genuine faith that is being born in Christ. Now, we have plenty of religion in the world. We have religion that is in the name of Christ, but we also have a lot of religions that are based on other things. And for those of us who are believers in the scripture and followers of Jesus, then hopefully we have this true faith. And they are going to come face to face and collide, and I think we'll be able to see some of the contrasts about how that works in the next number of verses. So we have a distinction here between those who are bound to their traditions of what they might call faith, and then those that are now genuinely followers of the resurrected Christ. The first of these is that religion restricts people. It puts parameters and constraints on them and on the power of God, whereas the genuine faith of these believers is releasing the power of God into their community. Let's see how that unfolds. So on the next day, verse 5, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Now Luke, being a historian, just gives us very precise descriptions of who was involved in this process. And for you and I, in a bottom shelf way, what he says here is all the religious mucky mucks were in the muck. Verse 7, when they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire of them, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now, the this may refer to the healing of the man, but it probably also refers to the proclaiming of the resurrection. They're inextricably connected in the context. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone," that is, he here refers to Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is a pinnacle verse, not only in Acts, but in the entire New Testament. So we're going to take a run up to it. In verses 5 and 6, we have these heavyweights, the mucky-muck dudes, who come to clamp the lid on what they consider this false teaching. So they are opposed to the idea of resurrection, let alone that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Messiah. And as the sort of both political and religious primary movers outside of Rome in Palestine at this time, they feel it's like their responsibility to stamp this thing out. Verse 15 tells us they were a part of the Sanhedrin. That's the group that sat together. They were like the Supreme Court, if you will, of Judaism at that time. Now, their question in verse 7 is very revealing because they ask two things. They say, first of all, by what power or in what name has this happened? So, in effect, they're saying, you are ruffling our spiritual feathers. And we are demanding of you to know what is the authority that you use to do this ruffling. And what we're going to find as we continue through here is that religion operates in, with, and by power. And they were feeling their power threatened. They defined the rules. They said what was to believe. They controlled the behavior of the Jewish community by how they had postured themselves and the rules of the law plus all of the sub-laws that they had created in an effort to try to make sure they didn't violate the Ten Commandments. And they're feeling like their toes are being stepped on. And this is part of the difference between religion and genuine faith. People who live for power are always worried about power in others. Now, we see some of this in politics. We see this in world governments. We see this in events like, you know, the summits that are carried on around the world over nuclear power and economics. The power brokers are the ones who are always worried about where's the power. The cool thing about being a follower of Jesus is we know where the power is. The power is in Him. The power belongs to Him. He brings it to us by the indwelling Spirit, but we don't have to fight and argue about earthly power because the only power that really matters to us is the power of God in Christ. But if you're in a religion, you've got to find a way to control people, which means you have to be the power brokers. So this is one of the early collisions that we find. Now, the way Luke says it here, I find sort of humorous. Maybe you don't. But he's got these really important people who probably were all dressed up in their robes and their finery and their jewels. And they are declaring they're in charge. And then he says, and Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. It's like, for all your importance, you are no match to a lowly fisherman in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter speaks up to them. He proclaims this message again. He just seizes the opportunity to remind them who it is that they are proclaiming. It's not themselves. They're not about themselves. They are about upholding that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. And what nerve. I mean, he takes them back to Psalm 118 and interprets their scriptures for them. Okay. Remember, these are the guys who are supposed to be interpreting the scriptures for everybody else. And I think sometimes we miss some of these nuances, but Peter basically takes an Old Testament passage. We find it repeated a number of times in the New Testament, and he says, you are the guys who have rejected the builder, the Messiah, but he has now become the cornerstone. He has become that which sets the foundation for the building of the community of the people of God. And he doesn't hold back here. You know, when thankfully I've not had the experience of being handcuffed and put in jail, but I would imagine if I had that experience, I probably wouldn't be sassy with the guy holding the gun and the keys. But Peter and John are not worrying about self. They are just filled with the Spirit of God. And he fills their mouth. And so they continue to proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Now, when the institutional religion is fighting to save its power and place, it just leaps off the page how this contrasts to the simple follower of Jesus who is seeking to just preserve the power of God. It becomes very obvious that their intentions here are different. It's not so obvious to us when we descend ourselves into religiosity, into practices, even as we seek to follow Jesus, you know, we can get caught up in our stuff, and all of a sudden, our means and our methods and our buildings and things like that take a place of importance that they should never have. So if our stuff is getting in the way of real faith, we need to get rid of our stuff. We don't get rid of Him. We get rid of our junk because religion restricts and binds and controls and contains, but true faith is going to release the power of God. Now, the religion then presses people to conform, whereas true faith promotes transformation. Now, we talk about transformation here a lot. This is God's intent for us in Christ, that we would be transformed, metamorphosed into the likeness of Jesus. And here in this very early beginning, we begin to see how this is happening. The religious power brokers are trying to maintain the status quo. And the simple followers of Jesus are just saying, we got to talk about the one who set us free. Pick it up in verse 12. We'll repeat it. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you want to know in what name we have done this? Here's the name. It's the name of Jesus. It's the one and only name. It is the only means by which mankind is going to come into fellowship with God. Now, when you're telling people another way to be related to God, this is a fairly direct statement. What the apostles were doing did not match the plans and purposes of these Pharisees and priests, or excuse me, Sadducees and priests. So they're trying to conform them, squeeze them into their mold. And the apostles instead say, no, we need to be liberated to be followers of the resurrected Christ. Now, as somebody who has, over my life, had certain responsibilities for church life, I understand that those who have that responsibility have to be attuned to heresy. There is a lot of false teaching that goes on in the name of any religion. So there are contests that happen. There are opposers that rise up. And you do have to understand that to the extent of their knowledge, these priests and Sadducees were kind of trying to fulfill their job. We don't believe in the resurrection. We don't want people deceiving or deluding our congregation with false teaching. So I kind of get where they were coming from in the limits of their understanding. Yet, that was the problem. They had vast limits to their understanding. Their eyes and hearts had not yet been opened. So does this happen today? Well, I think there is, out of verse 12, at least one primary way that our world and our culture as a whole, talking generally here, is seeking to squeeze people into a mold. And it is through this idea that you cannot have an exclusive gospel. There is no exclusivity, if you like that word, exclusivity, in the pursuit of God. This is a natural outtake of the debunking of truth and the embracing of relativism. So we're not going to do a big philosophical thing here, but basically relativism means that what I believe is right for me and I can't tell you what's right for you. So what you believe is right for you, what I believe is right for me. And therefore, I can say that I have a way to God, but then to say that you can't have a different way to God, that hits the fan in culture as a whole. They want us to be tolerant. They want us to be understanding. They want us to open the doors that anybody can find any way to God. Now, if you don't believe me, they have a few rather interesting theological champions. One of them is named Oprah. I will probably step on somebody's toes here who are Oprah followers. So let me give this disclaimer. Maybe Oprah can recommend a good book for you to read, but she cannot advise you on how to have a relationship with God because she is very confused. Let me give it to you in her own words, okay? I believe that God is in all things. Now, without using the fancy word, this is the belief of pantheism, that God is in everything. Then she says, one of the mistakes that human beings make is believing that there is only one way. There are many paths to what you call God. Now, we could say, okay, I get it. There's a lot of religious people out there that have their paths, all right? Okay, but this is where it gets very dangerous and very destructive. I am a Christian who believes that there are certainly many more paths to God other than Christianity. Now, besides the fact that her grammar was poor in that sentence, that's an oxymoron. To be a Christian is to be a Christ-like one, a Christ follower. So to say that I am a Christ follower, but I do not follow what Christ said and teaches, she's a smart enough lady, I would think she could figure that out. But they don't go together. You can't have this both ways. Now, I've never heard her comment or read anything about her commenting on certain passages, but just to illustrate, can't you imagine a person, whether it's her or someone like her, because I'm just picking on her right now. She's got lots of friends in her flock. Trying to deal with a verse like Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is many. And you shall love whoever you think is God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. And thankfully, we're all going to end up at the terminal at the same time when the glory train arrives. Right? I mean, that's essentially the doctrine. Now, she wouldn't probably consider herself theological in this, but she is. And she has the hearing of millions of people. And this is the part that becomes so dicey, is that there are folks who have an avenue. They have the ears of people about some things that don't matter that much. But then they start wading into and commenting upon things that make all the difference in life and eternity. And a lot of the folks who listen to them on one side just, oh yeah, that sounds pretty good. You know, I don't even have to argue with my brother, my sister, my friend, my neighbor, my boss, my coworker. You know, we're just all on happy paths, meandering our way, and pretty soon we're all going to be together. There are some dangerous elements of this that are creeping into what typically has been called evangelicalism. It is a distortion of love, the love of God. It's embodied in books like Love Wins, which sounds like a very innocuous title. But the basic thesis of the author is there is no eternal separation from God, that the love of God is such that it will overpower everything, so you can follow whatever ways you want, and we will all end up in eternity together. Okay? This has a name. It's called universalism. And it is a belief that has badgered the history of the church since its very beginning. People who want to pick on one attribute of God but not hold it in its dynamic tension in the whole of the character of God. So Peter is addressing this issue for us right out the chute. And if I could take a risk to say it this way, choosing your path to God, knowing how to relate to God forever, is not like picking the instrument you want to play in the high school band. On that issue, there are many options, and you may like one better than another. You may have competency with one and not another. So pick the one you want to pick and play the music you can play. But when it comes to your relationship forever with God, there is, well, as I look at this, I believe Peter is actually expounding on two passages of Scripture. The second one just hadn't been recorded yet. It had just been stated. In John chapter 14, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Peter restates that. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Al Mohler, if you ever read or listen to him, he's an ethicist and a commentator on global Christianity, has made a comment about Oprah's brand. We'll just call it Oprah's brand of belief. And he says, this newly packaged positive thinking spirituality is tailor-made for the empty souls of our postmodern world. In other words, there is an appetite out there for people to hear this because they want to hear what they want to believe. The message of Jesus, to some, is not an easy message, and they don't want to hear it. Now, if you happen to be in that mindset sitting here this morning, it's not unthinkable. Many of us were at some point in our life wondering about, what difference does it make? How does one find a relationship with God? Is Jesus really that important to the whole picture? And all I can do is pass on God's message, which he has said, there is one way to relationship with me, and that's through my Son, who left the glory of heaven, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, and I raised him up on the third day, a demonstration of my power and the sufficiency of his pardon. And simply by believing in him, you become an inheritor of all that he has done. It's a gift of faith. Now, religion is always about works, dynamic, genuine following after Jesus is about faith. Works follow out of the faith, but the works never get you into the faith. To say this in a more positive light, our world is not embracing the beauty of the gospel. The gospel, good news of Jesus, is a glorious, beautiful message that any broken, hurting, destroyed, and destroying person, no matter what they have done or thought or said, has opened to them the doors of heaven by not by having to reform themselves, as some like to say, not by having to clean themselves as a fish so God can bring you into his tank, but he brings you into his tank and does all the cleaning for you. And with that comes the promise of security and eternity. It is the ground of a hope, an unshakable hope. And so this message Peter really parks on as he speaks to these guys that are trying to tell him to shut up. So here it is. When the world is trying to tell us to shut up, we know what message we need to tell them. It really doesn't matter how badly you want to shut us up. What needs to be understood is what Jesus has done. There has been, is, and always will be one way to an eternal relationship with God, and that's through Jesus. Now, there's a little twist in this when we get to this point, the continuing part of the passage, because these very bright people are confounded by Peter and John. We pick that up in verse 13 as God's confounding. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, you know, those are terms that people who are educated and trained in their own estimation use, right? They were amazed. Doesn't fit, right? Some manual laborer being able to speak boldly and confidently to the elite. But they are, and they're shocked. And then verse 14 says, they're sitting there looking at the man, standing there looking at the man who had been healed because he's standing among them, and they had nothing to say in reply. So here is an added picture of how God's transforming work is going on and busting the conformity of religion. He is displaying his handiwork of power, a man healed, and making it the basis by which his name can be proclaimed. Uneducated means they are unschooled. If you'll indulge me a little bit of what's behind that, it's not grammatical. That would be the most literal translation of the two words. But it means untrained, unschooled. And the word that in my Bible is translated untrained, if I just transliterate it for you, it's idiot. So these are illiterate idiots proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. Now, there are folks in the world who would think I'm an illiterate idiot because of my beliefs in Jesus. And they might think the same of you. That they are shocked by these men reveals something else about the dynamic difference between religion and true faith. Religion wants to conform who is able to teach or preach or explain, and God is about unleashing his power to let every one of his followers share his message. I was thinking about just the translation of the Bible into the language of common man. John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, you've probably heard those names. They have organizations and publishing companies named after them, are notorious because of their passion to bring the Bible into the language of the layman, the common language of the people in their day, out of Latin, so that everyone could read and study the Bible for themselves. Now, Wycliffe was violently opposed, and Tyndale was martyred for this. But they were the movers back in the 13, 1400s that are the precursors so that you and I can today freely open up a Bible. Most of us can open up 10. If you have your phone app with you this morning, 37 different Bibles in a language that you can understand, from those that are very literal and a little more difficult to understand to a very contemporary paraphrase that sort of tried to be written at a sixth grade reading level so that everybody can understand. Why was it that religion of the day was so adamant against the common man having the Bible in his own language? I hate to say it, but it comes back to this power control issue. They wanted all of the energy contained in their structure, hierarchy of spiritual rule. And when people began reading the Bible for themselves, they began discovering that it doesn't say what the hierarchy says at certain points. I worked with a guy for several years who was a former Roman Catholic priest. He was Italian by descent. At age 13, he was taken from his home, went into priestly training. The guy is a brilliant fellow. He was a linguist. They did all of their years of training. Then they sent him to China. He learned Mandarin. Then they sent him to the Philippines. He learned Tagalog. He was the overseer of a congregation and a group of nuns in the Philippines when he met an evangelical missionary who started talking with him about the Bible. Now, certainly he had the Bible in his hands, but he also had the tradition of the church. But he was a brilliant enough guy that as he read for himself the scriptures in, he read them in Latin, he read them in Greek, he read them in Hebrew, he read them in Aramaic, he read them in German, he read them in Chinese, he read them, you know, I think he spoke 9 languages fluently. And he kept bumping into these things where the traditions of the church didn't seem to match the text of the scripture. And they started dialoguing, and eventually he packed what he could fit into a small briefcase. He went in and told the people that were responsible with him he was going to a lunch meeting. He left and he never went back. And he became a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't have the scriptures in your own language, you don't have the opportunity to let the Spirit of God illumine them, bring them your understanding to them. And essentially what Peter is saying here to these folks who wanted to contain is, this is what God is saying all along. We have to listen to what the Word of God. Now, their scriptures were just the Old Testament, which is why most of his messages come out of the Old Testament. People today, this is another heresy we're dealing with. People today want to basically say the Old Testament doesn't really matter because it doesn't adequately reveal the love of God in Christ. All we need is to follow after Jesus. Hey, friends, you don't understand Jesus without the Old Testament. You don't understand the environment in which he lived. You don't understand how he could be the fulfillment of God's sacrificial system if you throw out the sacrificial system of which he is the fulfillment. Okay? So if you hear somebody saying, don't pay any attention to the Old Testament, it doesn't really matter, it just confuses people, it just talks about things that are offensive, run a flag as high as you can up your warning pole, because the presupposition is going to lead you to bad places. So Peter is preaching out of the Old Testament, and religion does not want to unleash people to ministry. But the true power of God in people is supposed to be let out. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, not of the people. Now, we don't have time to go into this. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus told his followers during his earthly ministry, when they take you before the authorities, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. Here it is. It happened then. It's happening today. When we find ourselves in a situation, have you ever had a conversation with somebody? They ask you a spiritual question and you say to yourself, I have no idea how I came up with the answer to that question that I gave them. You didn't. The Spirit of God in you did. So when God's transforming power is at work, foolish people become wise. Spiritually dead people become alive. Dirty people are made clean. Condemned people are pardoned. Slaves are set free. This is the liberating power of the gospel. And it blows people's circuits, so much so that they want to stop it. So in the next couple of verses, we see them trying to stifle it. When they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." In other words, we've got to deny reality and spin the story. Where do we see that happening these days? Deny reality, stay on message. They saw what was true. It was apparent to them, it says. They accepted that it was a genuine, miraculous event. We can't deny it. But they rejected it. So you can't talk about it. Stop its spread. Silence its promoters. Religion always has as its end game to follow the rules. The genuine faith that is found in Christ is that we would be more like Jesus. And it is a totally different trajectory. So we find that religion restricts rather than releases. It presses conforming rather than transforming, and then in the final verses here, it legislates rather than liberates. Now, there's some ways in which these sort of intertwine. But in verse 18, we continue with the text, when they had summoned them, that Peter and John again, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they, the religious ones, had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had happened. They said, you can't. And the apostles said, we must. But we submit. Now, this is the dynamic of being a Christ follower. Our life is rooted in surrender. It is rooted in submission. It is coming to a point where I recognize I am not in control. I don't have what I need. Therefore, I surrender to the work of Christ, the resurrected one who did for me what I could not do. So my life is grounded in a surrender to him. Therefore, if I am challenged about that, I can let the people around me do what they're going to do. I just continue to surrender. And in this case, their surrendering was to say to these people, you know, if you want to throw us in jail, if you want to chase after us, harass us, kill us, you answer to God for that. But we answer to God for the message that he has put within our hearts, which we intend to continue proclaiming. This is a part of how the church today, in its persecuted expressions and more in our own nation, are going to have to live. Our lives have to be so connected to Jesus and the pleasure of the Father that we stop trying to please all of the people around us. We don't have to be, you know, mean and angry and antagonistic unnecessarily. But when they come to us and say, no, you shut up, you cannot speak what Scripture speaks anymore, then we're going to have to say to them, well, what you want to do with us is your business, and you'll answer to God for that. But we can't stop talking about Jesus. There is no other topic, no other person that is more important for the world to talk about than him, because he outlives this world. So we need to invite people to him. We're not inviting people to a religious system. We certainly encourage people to gather together as the early church did and to organize themselves in a way that they can stir each other up to love and good deeds, to the following after Christ, but not to squeeze them into some ecclesiastical mold that makes us happy or those who are in charge happy or those who run a denomination or some other organization happy. Our call is to make God happy. And it is to revel in the wonders of the grace of the gospel of Jesus. Now, I meet people from time to time, I'm sure you do too, who are caught up in a religion. They may go to an assembly of their religion on a regular basis. They may have other habits and practices that feed from that. But the questions that we want to be asking them, just don't have to argue about all that. Just bring it over like Peter did and say, what are you doing with Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? God raised him from the dead. He is the one who said he would give life. Is your life in him? Because if your life isn't in him, you're on shaky ground. Which is a message I hope you're hearing in this room, or if you're listening to this sometime later out there in cyberspace, that message that you and I each have to answer is, what are we doing with Jesus? Are we receiving the gift that he's given us, and are we living the life that he empowers through us? That's a dynamic faith. The alternative is simply to be squeezed into the mold of somebody else's belief system. Maybe there's people in your world today that don't really want to hear about your faith in Jesus. That's delicate. Especially when they're family and close friends. So I'm going to end this morning praying for us that God would give us the wisdom and the grace to be able to speak freely about Jesus and allow God to do a work in the hearts of people that right now would say they are resistant to this. And you and I can't break that resistance down. God can. So our heart is to him. So, Lord, whether we are people here in this room or listening to this message, or we are bearing in our heart the concern that we have for others that we know and love, we just ask this morning that you would prevent us from falling into the habits and patterns of a religious system, and that we would live the life of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. That as we are given opportunity to share it, that you would open our mouths, give us courage, encourage us to use the gifts that the Spirit has given us to be a part of that presentation. And we ask, Father, that you would prepare the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to know and to understand and to receive and respond to this amazing truth. That there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those of us who have experienced that, who know that, who have embraced it by faith, we are so grateful and we give you our thanks and our praise. And Lord, if there are those around us that have not yet, we ask you would draw them unto yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.